Well, as we come to the verse 33 to 37 of chapter 5 in Matthew, we are continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we learned several weeks ago, Jesus stands in his first public sermon, his first public proclamation in his public ministry, and declares that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he begins to go through these series of, as Vodis described them, these series of antitheses that describe what this statement means. Because in their mind, the Pharisees were the epitome of righteousness. And the Pharisees worked very hard, by the way, to maintain that standing, to maintain the public perception of them as the righteous standard. Well, unfortunately, what they had done as a result of that, by elevating themselves, they had reduced the standing of the Word of God. God had given the law through Moses. That was the standard. The Pharisees now said, listen to us, follow us, look to us, imitate us, because we now embody that standard through these series of 613 other rules that they imposed on top of the Scripture. As we come to Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus speaks today on this subject of oaths, on a subject of specifically rash and frivolous and vain oaths. There's a lot of misunderstanding, even in the time of the Reformers and up till now, on what these verses say, or rather what they don't say. So as we look at it today, I need to go through a couple of things and establish some contextual things here. Again, Jesus has said from the beginning of his sermon that I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to reestablish them, to reaffirm them and set them back in their rightful place. He said not one jot, not one tittle of the law, not one stroke or dot would be eliminated. So when Jesus makes statements like, don't make an oath, we need to understand in the context what he's saying. Because he is not undoing any portion of the law. And as we look today in these verses, we're going to see the type of oath that Jesus condemns is wrong in at least three ways. One, they offend the very name of God. They offend the name of God. Secondly, they seek to establish something other than God as God. And thirdly, they dim the glory of God. But before we can get to those, we have to understand what Jesus says here. What type of oath is he prohibiting? Read with me in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. When Jesus makes the statement in verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all, he's not condemning all oaths at any time, under any circumstances, on every occasion. And that's important that we understand that. And there's at least four reasons that I'm going to give. There's probably more, but at least four that establish the fact that he's not talking about a prohibition against all oaths. Okay? First, we don't even have to leave this text. One is a grammatical and textual argument. The first one says, he immediately issues a modifier here. He says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem, or by your own head. He immediately qualifies his statement by saying, the oaths to which I'm prohibiting are those oaths that are imparted upon something else other than the name of God. Secondly, If you look down in verse 37, he says, but let your statement, I'm in the New American Standard, that word translated statement, it's the most common use in the Greek language for speech. Other places in Scripture, it's translated as common speech. He's talking about these oaths made in just everyday conversation. As you're talking to friends, you're talking to neighbors, talking in your home, it's these types of oaths that have become commonplace, become very commonplace in his day. Ken Hughes says there was an ongoing epidemic of frivolous swearing, and oaths were continually mingled with everyday speech. This deception was very subtle. One rabbi taught that if one swore by Jerusalem, one was not bound, but if one swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding, evidently because that in some way implied the divine name. All of this produced in its adherents a profound spiritual schizophrenia. I'm not telling the truth, but I'm not really lying. So argument number one, Jesus is saying, I'm not condemning all vows. I'm condemning those vows that are a part of just everyday conversation and those vows that are sworn to something other than God himself. There are two general principles in the Old Testament carried over into the New Testament regarding the use of vows, regarding the use of oaths. And those were, the oath must be made in the name of God, and it must be reserved for serious occasions. Those two principles will carry us here. So that's number one. Number two, the Mosaic Law commands oaths in God's name. If we look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. But see, here's how the Pharisees would read this. They would say, you shall not swear by my name falsely. And Jesus said, you shall not swear falsely by my name. You see the difference? The Pharisees were teaching, as long as you didn't swear specifically and explicitly in the name of God, it's okay. You know, you could kind of keep your fingers crossed. And that was okay. Secondly, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Again, an affirmative, explicit command in the law to swear by the name of God. Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So we have a grammatical textual argument, and these are just three examples. You go to a concordance, there's a ton of examples throughout Old Testament and New Testament that show where the law commands certain occasions for us to take an oath, for us to take a vow. Thirdly, there are biblical examples, numerous biblical examples. I'll give you a few. God swears by himself. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. God swears, he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. It's an Old Testament example of God swearing, but it's cited in the New Testament. So if Jesus were prohibiting all oaths and vows, why would the writer of Hebrews quote this as showing, demonstrating that God took a vow? Jesus himself accepted an oath when he'd been arrested, taken in before the Sanhedrin in this middle-of-the-night trial. The high priest said, I adjure you before God in heaven. And Jesus answers him. Before that, Jesus was silent. So Jesus himself accepted an oath. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, often made oaths and invoked the name of God in their oaths. 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul, on the occasion of explaining to the Corinthian church why he sort of changed his mind about coming to visit them a second time, he said, but I call God as my witness to my soul, affirming that he had a holy reason for diverting his trip. Paul himself swore. Now, why would Paul do that if Christ had prohibited all oaths? Fourthly, we have continuing examples continuing examples throughout the church history of oaths being taken on solemn occasions and for righteous purposes. Last week, Pastor Bodie preached on marriage and divorce. This continuation of that theme by Jesus is purposefully and intentionally linked, because without this righteous oath, righteous vow, there would be no grounds by which to prohibit divorce. The whole thing would unravel. We are, when we stand before God and exchange vows as man and wife, we are entering an oath, and it's a holy and acceptable time to do that. Other times, when we go into a court, if we're sworn in as a juror or as a witness or even as a defendant, there are times when we are called to take an oath. And those are acceptable and even righteous times to take an oath. When we have our membership covenant ceremony here at GFBC, we take an oath. Did you realize that? Because when we ask people questions about their membership, how do we ask them to respond? By the grace of God, I will. That's an oath. That's an oath taken in the name of Almighty God. When we have folks come and stand with young children and make dedications before the Lord, baby dedications, same thing. Are you going to raise your children in the fear of admonition of the Lord? By the grace of God, I will. That's an oath. So there are solemn and righteous occasions for oath. So Jesus is not prohibiting oaths in all occasions. He qualifies that. One of the things, and we talked a few weeks ago, that one of the central issues throughout the Gospel of Matthew is this theme of authority of Christ. In fact, it's the theme of Christ as King. Matthew, unlike any of the other gospel writers, really emphasizes this point that Christ is King. John, for instance, emphasizes the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God Himself. Matthew emphasizes the rightful heir, that Jesus is the rightful heir of the throne. Turn with me back to the very first verse of Matthew, chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. Right out of the chute, Matthew says, Jesus is King. There is no other king. And then, a short time later, led by the Spirit, Joseph takes his young son and his wife and flees to Egypt. Why? Because another king was threatened by this young child. Jesus was viewed by a king. And then, 30 years later, when Jesus is led into the wilderness and tempted by the devil, one of those temptations was to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Why? Because even the devil knew he was king. Even the devil knew Jesus was the king. Later, we see as Jesus returns to Jerusalem, how does he enter? Quietly in the middle of the night? No, triumphantly. The people lined the streets and threw palm branches at his feet and hailed him as king. Matthew points this out. And then the very last few verses of Matthew, Jesus asserts, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Jesus proclaims himself as king. Why is this important on this issue of oaths? When we look at oaths, and this is, hear me carefully, because there is misunderstanding. And we have, during the time of the Reformers, the Anabaptists, and even some of the Quakers, well, the Quakers even today, refuse to take oaths under any circumstances. And they say that it's defaming the name of God, and it's violating God's commandments when we take oaths. But you need to understand something. If I'm selected as a juror, and I go in and I raise my hand, and I say I swear to perform my duties, I am invoking the name of Christ as King. I am saying that He is Lord of this courtroom, that He is Lord of this proceeding, that He has jurisdiction over the affairs of men. It's important that we understand this. When we take oath, it is a solemn and a serious occasion, but it is a time that we testify to the world that Jesus Christ is sovereign and Lord. When we stand and take marriage vows, You know, it's interesting. This idea of vows and oaths, and we use those terms interchangeably. Samuel Waldron, in his exposition of the London Baptist Confession, he says this regarding the difference between vows and oaths. He says, vows are solemn promises made to the Lord. Oaths are solemn promises made before the Lord, but to men. The purpose of the oath is confirmation. The purpose of the vow is commitment. When we talk about marriage ceremonies, we talk about marriage oaths or marriage vows? We talk about marriage vows. So think about this logically, and this kind of refers back to last week. We talk about the issue of divorce and remarriage. We talk about marriage vows. Why? Because they are, at their basics, they're vows made directly to God. Yes, they are oaths made horizontally for me to my wife, but they're also a vow made directly to God. So even if we were to say that under adultery or abandonment, that an oath had been violated, the vow had not been. Okay? So, and because the Bible is always consistent, we could not say that the divorce is lawful and the remarriage is not. So logically, it has to be a permanence view. We have to subscribe to that because we have made a vow that no adultery, no abandonment could break. So when Jesus talks about oaths and vows, it's not accidental that he refers to it immediately following his discourse on marriage. Because he's addressing here the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the deceitfulness and the hypocrisy that he's uncovering. This is the opening volley. His rhetoric gets much more intense as his ministry progresses towards the Pharisees. This is the opening volley, and they did not repent. And it gets much more direct and much more pointed. As we go now, I don't know if that's comforting or not. That's the introduction. We have to look now at what he says specifically about these vows. We know now that not all vows are prohibited. So what then is specifically prohibited, and why? And we're going to look at these vows that profane the name of God, that seek to assert another in God's place, and that diminish the very glory of God. Look again at verses 33 and 34. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, and this is his pattern. We've seen this now a couple of times, several times, in this Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, or the ancients were told, but I say to you. Now, is he contradicting the law? No, no, no. He's elevating the law back to its rightful position. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Jesus is commanding these frivolous and superfluous vows. The Pharisees, in their hypocrisy, in their deceit, would cross their fingers, as it were, and say, I'm not swearing by God, I'm swearing by heaven, or I'm swearing by the earth, or I'm swearing by Jerusalem. And Jesus said, not so fast. When you swear by heaven, that is the dominion of God. You have indeed sworn by his name. You are not guiltless in that regard. When you swear by the earth, you've sworn by the footstool of God. You've sworn by his creation. You've sworn by his special creation. So you have indeed taken his name in vain. When you say, I didn't swear by God, I swore by Jerusalem. Oh, really? Scripture says that's the city of the great king. That's the earthly dwelling place of the presence of Almighty God. Do you think that's not the name of God that you're taking? But the Pharisees and the deceitfulness of their heart. And that's the point of all these antitheses in Matthew 5 is getting to the issue of their heart. Jesus told them later, you've polished the outside of the cup, and the inside remains filthy. They were concerned with the outward appearance. They were concerned with what other men thought about them. They were concerned about their own power and their own influence. They liked those, you know, they liked the best seats. They liked to hear people talk well of them. They liked the greetings they received in public. They liked the adoration and the fear that men had because of them. They didn't reverence the fear of God. They enjoyed the fear the men had of them. They degrade the name of God through their deception. It's a sermon I read this week by George Whitefield. We miss the severity of language. Some of these old guys. A sermon that he preached on these verses was called The Heinous Sin of Profane Cursing and Swearing. A little light reading. But listen to what he says. This was sobering. The damned devils and damned souls of men in hell may be supposed to rave and blaspheme in their torments because they know that the chains wherein they are held can never be knocked off. But for men that swim in the river of God's goodness, whose mercies are renewed to them every morning, and who are visited with fresh tokens of His infinite, unmerited loving kindness every moment, for these favorite creatures to set their mouths against heaven and to blaspheme a gracious, patient, all-bountiful God is the height of sin which exceeds the blackness and impiety of devils in hell itself. Very simply, he's saying, it's not unreasonable to expect demons and souls in hell to blaspheme God. They know their chains will never be broken. But for men, believer and unbeliever alike, who daily, moment by moment, have the mercy of God poured out on them, for them to profane the name of God by taking these rash oaths, it's a sin, he says, which exceeds the blackness and impiety of devils in hell itself. This is serious business. Turn with me to Matthew 23. I told you, his speech towards the Pharisees ratcheted up. We'll start in verse 1, then we'll skip down. Then Jesus spoke to the crowd and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." It's hypocrisy. Skip down to verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte or one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." sets upon it. Jesus makes it very clear that the frivolous and vain oaths that the Pharisees, and not just the Pharisees, because remember, they were viewed as the standard bearers. So guess what? The rest of the culture followed after them. The rest of the culture sought to speak like the Pharisees. The Pharisees went around and made these great oaths. They sounded really religious. They sounded really holy. And guess what? Other people wanted to be holy, wanted to sound religious, so they followed the Pharisees. And that's what he means when he says, you travel by land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. They led others by their hypocrisy to hypocrisy. They led them into deception. They led them into false speech. They led them into a pattern of taking the Lord's name in vain. And a systematic, ongoing diminishing of the very name of God. Do we understand what that means? In our culture, we don't really think about what names mean as much. But in the ancient Near East, names meant much. And the name of God, when God said to honor my name, protect my name, keep my name holy, they understood, I think more than we do, what that means. Because when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about His character. We're talking about everything that the Word of God says about Him. All of His attributes, the summation of His mercy, the summation of His grace, the summation of His character, all of that is the name of God. And when we offend that, and we think often in terms of offending the name of God, and this is not a sermon on the third commandment. Certainly, oaths violate the third commandment. But we need to contemplate what that means in our everyday speech. We may not be caught up in vulgar swearing and taking the name of the Lord's, taking the Lord's name in vain as we immediately think about it. But do we fail to honor His name? Do we fail either by ignorance or by, motivation to correct wrong doctrine when we hear it? That's defaming the name of God. That's His word. Do we ignore? I mean, if someone in our family or a friend of ours whose reputation is publicly besmirched, we run to their defense. Do we do that for the Lord? When we hear His name, when we hear people speak ill of God, do we defend that? When we find ourselves, as the hymn we sang this morning, in the good times and bad, you're on your throne. See, that asserts a doctrinal reality that God is sovereign over all events. So when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial and we grumble against God, we are taking His name in vain because His sovereignty is being called into question. God is not caught off guard by our perils, by our predicaments. And when we question that, we are taking the name of God in vain. That's a grievous, heinous, as the Reformers would say, a heinous sin. Secondly, not only does it offend the name of God, but they attempt the replacement of God by taking these oaths. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look here, actually read a portion of the Ten Commandments. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Commandment of number 2, Don't make anything that looks anything like me. Don't establish another God. Don't make anything that tries to look like me. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. They're actually violating the first three commandments here with this vain taking of oaths. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Jesus is affirming here that the Old Testament law linked the swearing by God's name to the worship of him. Which is why our membership ceremonies are done during worship time. We don't adjourn and then do a membership class. It's part of the worship. Baby dedications, those types of things are done as part of worship. They are an affirmation to God, of his rightful place and his dominion and sovereignty over all of our affairs. So, when someone asserts to swear by something else, and in their deceitful hearts, it's, well, I'll swear by heaven instead. Oh, really? Is heaven the God then? I'll swear by earth. Is the creature Lord of the Creator? See, this is an issue of authority. It's an issue of God's sovereignty. Listen to what Calvin says. It is a corruption allied to idolatry when we appeal to them, these created things, either as having a right to judge or authority to prove testimony. For we must look at the object of swearing. It is an appeal which men make to God to revenge falsehood and to uphold truth. This honor cannot be transferred to another without committing an outrage of the divine majesty. Thus, anyone who in ancient times swore by Moloch or by any other idol withdrew something of what belonged to God because they put that idol in the place of God as possessing an acquaintance with the hearts and as judge of the souls of men. And in our times, in our own times, those who swear by angels or by departed saints take from God what belongs to him and ascribe to them a divine majesty. When we attempt to swear by something else other than God himself, we are in fact asserting something else has dominion over God. It's something else. Remember, God said he could swear by no one greater than himself, so he swore by himself. Matthew Henry says, in swearing, we pawn the truth of something known to confirm the truth of something doubtful or unknown. We appeal to a greater knowledge, to a higher court, and imprecate the vengeance of a righteous judge if we swear deceitfully. The issue here is idolatry. When the Pharisees would seek and lead others to seek to swear by something else, in their attempt to avoid keeping themselves to a vow or to an oath, they were in fact committing idolatry. If we swear by something or someone other than God, we are either taking his name in vain, or we're asserting something else is greater than him. So that's why Jesus said, back to Matthew, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Verse 36, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus said, you can't even control your own head. Even your own head doesn't belong to you. But yet, in your arrogance, you will swear by your own head. You will, in essence, assert that I am God. I will be like God and swear by myself. What arrogance. And to the extent that we do this, especially in casual speech,
or sit idly by while a brother does that. We do ourselves harm and our brother as well. We can't make any place for this type of blasphemy. So it takes the name of God in vain, attempts the replacement of God. But I also want us to see that this actually diminishes the very glory of God. And this gets to the essence of who we are and why we're here. We as believers were created for God's glory. I mean, as we catechize our children, that's at the top of the list, right? Why are we here? We were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So when we assert an oath in a name, in any other name other than God's, or when we take an oath rashly and deceitfully, our integrity, and by extension, the integrity of our Lord, is called into question. Believers should be known by our integrity. We should be known by our truthfulness. Jesus says here, verse 37, but let your statement, let your everyday conversation be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Again, not a prohibition against all oaths, but just in our daily conversation. Ought we to be a people that just by our statement of affirmation or statement of denial, yes, yes, or no, no, it's enough. That our word is known to be good. Proverbs says a good name is to be treasured. We ought to have a good name because it's not ours. We bear the family name. We bear the name of Christ. John MacArthur says this. He said, "It is a corruption. The truth knows no degrees, no grades, only black and white. Half-truths or whole lies. The Bible says that you are not to lie. There are six things the Lord hates, even seven. The first is a proud look, and a second is a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Psalm 64:2, he says, the wicked delight in lies. Jeremiah 9 says, the world lies. Jeremiah 23, it says, the false prophets lie. Isaiah 57, hypocrites lie. 1 Timothy 4, apostates lie. What is the end of all liars? All liars shall find their part in the lake of fire, which burns forever. The wicked are characterized by the father of lies, by the devil himself. Jesus said he was the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. So when Jesus says, yes, yes, no, no, anything beyond these is of evil, the lying and the deception have the root in the evil one, in Satan himself. And when we practice that deception, we are aligning ourselves with Satan himself. We must be truthful. We must be truthful in our everyday speech. Not just when we're under oath. Not just when the courts of law. When we talked about murder. We talked about the error the Pharisees made. Says you're liable to the courts. And Jesus says, no, you're liable to Almighty God. So when we stand and we can say, well, I raised my right hand and put my hand on the Bible, therefore I have to tell the truth. But any other time, not so much. No. We are obligated to the truth, even in our casual conversation. Because if we don't, we are diminishing the very glory of God. Romans chapter 13. Paul has just urged people to be subject to authorities, subject to government, be subject to a master, even an unjust one. Then he comes to verse 9. And he says this, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So not only do these false oaths violate the first, second, and third commandment, they violate the commandment that sums up all the other ones. When we have dealt deceitfully with a neighbor, when we have dealt deceitfully in our conversation, deceitfully in our business, we have diminished the glory of God. We have defamed the name of God. We have asserted someone else in His place, sometimes ourselves. I was told by a brother just last week, he used to be on staff at a church, and they went to make a purchase by a company that professed to be a ministry. And they said, "Oh, well, we sell this stuff at cost. This is a ministry. We don't make anything on it." And later, after the purchase was complete, he found out that not only did they not sell it at cost, it was in excess of list price. They could have bought it from a heathen for less. They took the name of the Lord in vain in their business. And they put the little cross on their business card. They put the little fish on the back of their bumper. And they said, "Because we're Christians, you can trust us." And they diminished the glory of God. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, not deceitful people who can't be trusted. You know, it's unfortunate sometimes when the lost world goes to the yellow pages and they see an ad that has a cross on it, they skip right by it. They go to the next ad. Because Christians in business don't have a good reputation. Christians often have a reputation as people who are hard to work with, don't show up on time, don't pay their bills. And they do that to the diminishment of God's glory. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Peter, very similar theme here to what Paul talked about in Romans 13. He's talking about our conduct before the Gentiles, our conduct before the world. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." Aliens and strangers where? In the world. Among the heathen. Among the Gentile. Among the pagans. "To abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Our good deeds, even when we suffer for them, glorify God. And by extension, our failure to do good deeds, our failure to maintain integrity before the Gentiles, diminishes the glory of God. He designed us to be ambassadors. He designed us to be agents of reconciliation to a wrathful and vengeful God. And when we practice deceit and lawlessness, the world looks at us and says, "Why would I want to make peace with that God when His ambassadors conduct themselves in this way?" Turn over just a little bit more to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Starting in verse 8, he says, to sum up, again, this passage, he continues his thought. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Then he says, give you some examples. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Honor the governors. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, even unbelieving ones. Husbands, likewise, with your unbelieving spouses, your unbelieving wives, be gracious to them, dwell with them understanding, so that your prayers, specifically for their salvation, would not be hindered. Then he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, to sum up all this teaching on our conduct before the Gentiles, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from every evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Our purpose is to glorify the Lord. And when we take the types of oaths that Jesus here expressly forbids, when in our hearts, the only reason we would take an oath like that is because we know if we actually swore by the name of God, we are beholden to it. But if we look for an out, so I'll swear by something else in our casual speech. Think through that. Think through what you've said. As I've studied this week, it's been tough. And I may not actually utter the words, I swear to God, but I've done it. And I've called on something else other than my own integrity, other than my own yes, yes, or no, no, to affirm or strengthen a statement I've made. And to the extent I've done that, I stand guilty. And that's the point Jesus is making throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is that we're all guilty. 613 laws, doesn't matter. You're guilty. Because in the wickedness and deceitfulness of your heart, we are all murderers, adulterers, liars, thieves. So what's the remedy? We have the option of swearing by the name of the one who has lived perfectly and sinlessly, who never took a rash oath, who never had an adulterous thought, who never had a murderous intention. Jesus alone is our propitiation, our substitute, our sacrifice, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, who makes intercession for us today, who stands before the throne of grace and appeals on our behalf. Jesus says in Luke 6, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. So when we find ourselves with rash statements, rash oaths, rash vows coming out of our mouth, it's from the abundance of our heart. We need to be purified before the Lord. And the only way for that to happen is by the blood of Jesus, who is the King, the only one who has authority to forgive sins, to declare one righteous, to offer a once and for all sacrifice. Jesus alone. So when Jesus prohibits taking the name of the Lord in vain, he's prohibiting taking his own name, because he is the rightful King. He is the heir of the throne of David, the once and future King, the eternal Messiah. So we need to understand that all oaths whether we intend them to be or not, are made in the name of Christ. We need to understand that all rash oaths that seek to be made in someone else's name are idolatry. They seek to replace Christ as rightful king. And when we speak deceitfully, when we seek to defraud our neighbor by trying to add to our speech these religious statements, try to pepper our speech with things to make us sound holy and righteous, we are diminishing the glory of God because we are failing in our duty to live honorably among the Gentiles. Father, we stand in awe of who you are.